Welcome to the podcast of First Baptist Church, Warrensburg, Missouri, where it is our goal to bring people to a genuine and growing relationship with Jesus Christ. It is our hope and prayer that this podcast will be a blessing and encouragement to you.
I think we all know the stereotype, right? You meet a random person on the street and you ask them about the Bible or ask them what they think Christianity is, and you're likely to get an answer that it's all about the rules. Right, you know, that's what the Bible is. It's a bunch of commandments and stipulations, ways that God tells us what we're not allowed to do. And that will only give said person you're asking all the credence they need to reject the Christian faith as a whole, right? Because who wants to subject their life to a system or a religion that is intent on restricting them, right? On holding them back from anything that might possibly make them happy. Of course, as we began to discover last week, the law of God isn't actually interested at all on restricting you or holding you back. The law isn't what you can't do or who you can't be. No, the law is actually all about who you actually can be. You see, the law is a critical component of God's self-revelation. The law helps us to understand the very character of God, who He is, what He is like, what He's doing in the world. And so the law enables us not just to peer into the very being of God, but it shows us how we may be like Him, how we may know and enjoy Him. In other words, friends, the law doesn't hold you back. No, it shows you who you are truly meant to be. And now, of course, spoiler alert, the rest of the Bible shows us that as human beings, we will never perfectly obey the law. We can never perfectly fulfill it. The real issue that you and I face is that we can never be who God has made us to be because of the reality of sin. We can't know God. We can't enjoy Him. In other words, this isn't just about going to heaven when you die. It's whether or not you will know and enjoy the fullness and the abundance of life for which God created you today, which is the very glorious good news of Jesus Christ. That Jesus has come to fulfill the law and to do so on our behalf. That in His humanity, Jesus was perfectly human so that in Him we might receive the gift of new life. That when we surrender our lives to Him, when we trust Him alone, God now looks at us as having fulfilled the fullness of the law. And so as Christians, when we look at the law, what we should really see is everything that Jesus has done for us. The law should lead us to passionate worship and thanksgiving. And the law should also now lead us to live the lives that we have received in Jesus Christ. The law tells you who God is, and thus what it would look like for you to reflect your Redeemer to the entire world. And so we're beginning this morning a 10-week excursus into what's commonly known as the Ten Commandments. Now I say that, and I'm guessing that many of you right now are feeling a dread come over your spirit, right? We're going to talk about the Ten Commandments for 10 weeks, you know. But before you tune me out, before you turn over to a New Testament-only church, just give me a chance here. Hear me out. Because what we just said is that the law is a reflection of the Redeemer. The law is how you can know God rightly. The law is how you can know that you know God rightly. You see, God is not someone that you can decide how you're going to worship Him or how you're going to serve Him. No, He decides that. He speaks it. And this is proven in the fact that He actually doesn't call these 10 statements commandments at all. No, God calls them words. He distinguishes these 10 statements from everything else that followed. As we talked about last week, there are a lot of commandments and stipulations and regulations that follow these 10 words, but what He calls them there are simply the words. In the day of Jesus, in Greek, this would have been translated as the Decalogue. Deca meaning 10, logos meaning words. And so from here on out in this little mini-series, I'm going to try my best to avoid calling them the 10 commandments, but rather call them the Decalogue. Because these 10 statements are unique. in that they give us an unmatched glimpse into the very nature of God. And so my point is that what follows here is pivotal for you, if you mean it when you say that you love God. But second, though, we've got to stop thinking, friends, that the law and the gospel are opposites, that they're antithetical, that they're enemies to one another. I know that Paul talks a lot about this in his writing, but he never talks about it from the perspective that saying the law is bad. Paul's whole point is always that you can never make yourself right through the law, that it's only through Jesus. But now, Christian, once we are in Jesus, the law guides us on how to live like Christ. Right? I mean, just consider for a second how we've seen that in this book of the Exodus, right? That's why, really, when you study the Ten Commandments, you should do so in the context of the whole book. We shouldn't just pluck them out of the book, but see them in their proper context. Because what we've seen in the Exodus is how the gospel actually precedes the law. Right? That Israel is redeemed before they're given this. In other words, they are saved first, and then they're told how to live. The law didn't make them redeemed. God redeemed them. But the law now shows them how to live for God. Philip Ryken writes, "They had been redeemed. Therefore, they were not to have any gods, make any idols, and so on. God did not set His people free so that they could do whatever they wanted, but so that they could live for Him." David Baker adds, "The Decalogue expresses the response that God expects from the people He has brought into being. It outlines a vision for the life of Israel after its liberation from Egypt." And so the reason, friends, that we are studying the Decalogue is to really flesh out over these next 10 messages how we are now to live that we have been redeemed by Jesus. Essentially, what we're going to be covering is what you would call the study of ethics. The moral precepts, the moral principles that govern our beliefs and our behaviors. And so over these 10 next messages, we're not just going to be talking about rules. We're actually going to be talking about things like the arts, our words. We're going to be talking about things like abortion and the death penalty. We'll be talking about our work, our employment, our families, our money, our attitudes, social media. We're going to be talking about all sorts of topics. And so listen, I get it when someone says the Ten Commandments and you're like, "Oh, just Jesus, would you come back now?" But listen, the Decalogue speaks to every moment of your day, to every fiber of your life. The Decalogue shows us how to reflect our Redeemer. And as we see with the very first word, the Decalogue shows us how to know and enjoy our God. And so what we'll do each week is we're going to follow the exact same format each week. Each week, I'm just going to ask three questions and I'm going to try to answer those three questions. Each week, we'll be asking first, what does this word that we're studying this week, what does it teach us about God Himself? Second, we'll ask, well, how is this word to be observed? And then third, we'll ask, how should Christians now reflect the Redeemer through this word that we're studying? All right, and so before we jump in, I just want to encourage you. I'm going to go off script here for a little bit. And I just want to encourage you to maybe use these next 10 weeks as an opportunity for you, for your family, to really commit these 10 words, the Decalogue, to memory. Some of us, when we were young, we were required to do so. But honestly, I would guess that if I were to ask you right now to list the Ten Commandments, that the overwhelming majority of our congregation could not do so. And so what better time? You've got 10 weeks to memorize what they are about, and especially if you have children. Right? There's a great little thing that we use in the Everts family called the New City Catechism. And very early on, it has you memorize the Ten Commandments with your family. But then to memorize what they really mean. In other words, not just memorizing what the first one says, but also what does it mean. And if you've got little ones, then you want to pick up this little tiny version that's for children. It's less than $2 or $3. It's called the New City Catechism for Kids. But it's just an incredible resource that Teresa and I use with our children. Our children have eventually come around on liking it. But why not, as a congregation, we take this time to memorize these words as we study them weekly. But jumping into the very first one, we read at the beginning of Exodus 20 that God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. Do not have other gods besides me. And so let's ask that first question. What does this first word tell us about God himself? Well, it shows us simply that God is known only according to himself as revealed in his word. Right? I mean, just notice, what's the very first word of the Decalogue? I. The first point that we see here is that God is not some impersonal deity. He's not some cosmic force. He's not the universe itself. He's not contained within nature. He is a personal God that despite the fact that he is transcendent and he is over all things, he speaks intimately. He says, I am the Lord your God. You see, whereas our conception of commandments and rules often lead us to picture God as this dictator who wants to limit and to restrict our joy, the reality and the truth is that God redeems and rescues us for nothing less than a personal relationship with Him. This is who God pledges Himself to be to you and what He now calls you to live in. You see, a personal relationship with God means not just receiving the blessings of salvation, but being adopted into His family. And with that adoption, with that relationship, comes a new identity, a new calling over your life. That's why he follows by stating that who I am is, I am your God. Right? I who speak to you right now, I am the Lord. I am Yahweh, and I am your God. In other words, God is known in no other way than through his own revelation about himself. In other words, God alone is able to tell us who he is. And God tells us who he is in a couple of ways. First, the Bible says that God tells us about himself through what he has made. Romans 1, God's invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what he has made. As a result, people are without excuse. What this means is that nature itself tells us something about God. Human nature, the human conscience, tell us something about him since we are made in his image. But note, however, the extent or the lack thereof which natural revelation makes known about God. Right? All that nature really tells us is that God is of eternal power and of divine nature. Meaning nature just simply tells us that there is a God and he is all powerful. That's really it. And so even though now every single human being knows that God exists, meaning really there's no such thing as a true atheist. Everyone knows deep down inside he exists, and that because he exists, because he's God, he should be obeyed. We cannot know this God personally through nature alone. That God must speak. He must tell us who he is. The point is that the very first word of the Decalogue make it unequivocally clear that God is to be known only according to himself. You do not get to decide who God is. I don't decide who God is. Frankly, we don't have an opinion on this matter. No, God speaks and we respond. John Frame writes this, if we worship God without taking any heed to God's revelation of himself, we are certainly worshiping a product of our own minds, not the true God at all. So it is important that we worship according to truth, even though the theological errors of those who trust Christ as their Savior and Lord can be forgiven. In other words, the first word requires soundness of doctrine, rightness of belief. Because we don't get to decide who God is. We don't get to decide how God is to be worshipped. We don't get to decide how people are to be saved or how they should live or what they should do with their bodies or what the church is or what the church should do, etc. No, the first commandment elevates the authority of the Bible over every other authority in heaven and earth. Because listen, I know that not all of us are particularly concerned with theology or with doctrine. But understand, friend, that we violate the first commandment with false doctrine. And we draw really close to the line of disobedience with aberrant theology or with heterodox doctrine. In other words, there's some doctrinal truths that are crystal clear. A denial of the triunity of God. A denial of the full humanity and the full deity of Jesus Christ. A denial of the sufficiency of the cross for salvation. These are clear false doctrines. They are clear false teachings. But sometimes there are a lot of doctrinal issues that may not seem as primary, but they're still important. And we should strive to be sure that we are holding as close as we can to what Scripture teaches rather than our own reason. Right? The role of works in the Christian life. Whether or not someone can lose their salvation. The dynamic of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. My point is that when you consider your beliefs and your practices, these are serious issues that go back to this very first word where God tells us who He is and that He is to be worshipped according to that alone. What you believe matters, friend. Because He is the Lord your God. You see, He is first the God of creation and covenant. Again, think about those links back to the book of Genesis that we found at the opening of the Exodus. Right? That this is the God of Jacob. And that God then requires the Israelites to be circumcised, reminding us that He's the God of Abraham and Isaac. In other words, this God that we meet, it is the God who has freely made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But then also consider the plagues, right? How they demonstrated God's power over all the false gods in Egypt. Consider when He parted the sea and His power over nature itself. Right? That this God is also the God of all creation. He is self-existent, meaning He has no beginning. He has no creator. He is the creator of all. He is eternal. And He is the sovereign King of kings. And this King of kings has sworn Himself to His people. Second, God is the God of redemption and reward. You see, He redeemed His people from slavery in Egypt. And through Christ Jesus, He has redeemed His people from slavery to Satan and to sin. God brings freedom, true freedom. Not freedom to live now selfishly, but freedom to live for the purpose and the design for which God created all things. He has saved His people by His grace and by His power alone. And He continues to bless His people with more and more of Himself as they live for Him. Thus, this first word teaches us that third, God is a God of jealousy and judgment. Listen, I say that statement, I know that might put a bad taste in your mouth, right? I mean, we consider jealousy to be a bad trait for someone to have. But friend, when we say that God is jealous, we don't mean it negatively. No, I mean, if you just think about it logically, if God is indeed the highest and the most supreme being, if He is indeed the greatest thing that we could ever serve in our whole life, then frankly, to devote ourselves to anything else is to now serve and worship something less than the very best. In other words, because God is morally excellent, He deserves our devotion. He deserves our exclusive affection. And so there is thus now judgment for not giving God what He is rightly due. Often the Bible describes sin as treason, if you will. Right? Not giving the sovereign King what rightly belongs to Him. seeking to usurp Him from His throne, to steal His possessions from Him. You see, that's why He must be a God of judgment. It's because He's holy that He must execute justice. He cannot tolerate wickedness and sin and injustice. I mean, easily one of the things I most often hear as a critique of Christianity is, well, why would a good God send people to hell? But friend, the reality is that God doesn't send people to hell. Their own rejection of Him sends them to hell. Right? I mean, just think about it like this. If someone were to murder someone here today in our community, right? But then the police and the courts were to come up to that murderer and say, well, you know what, Joe? Yeah, you made this one mistake, and it's a pretty bad one, but you've been a pretty generally good guy in your life, and we feel like your good has outweighed this one bad thing that you've done, and so, you know what, you're free to go. What would be your reaction to that? I mean, what if that victim were a member of your family? What if I'm talking right now about your spouse or your child? Any remotely sane person would be outraged by that. And rightly so. We would say that's unjust. We would say that's a travesty. We would say, what kind of messed up police force and court system do we have? Right? A justice system that does not execute justice is fundamentally broken. And yet we recognize that in our affairs, but then we want to look at God and say, well, God should just overlook sin. He should just overlook wickedness. Now, friend, if God were to not execute judgment, He would be unjust. He would be wicked. He would be a moral failure. He would not be God. But because He is God, He deserves our total devotion, and thus He must punish the treason of sin. And thus He says very simply, do not have other gods besides Me. Friend, that's how we honor this first word. That's how we observe it, by not having other gods. Now maybe you're sitting there this morning like, well shoot, all right, I got the first one in the book. Let's move on to number two. I don't have false other gods. I'm not a polytheist. Right, when I say that we are to avoid idolatry, maybe some of us say, no, I'm good there, man. I don't bow down and worship idols. But the reality is that every single one of us have false gods. We all have idols in our lives. I think J.I. Packer puts it really well when he says succinctly, your God is what you love, seek, worship, serve, and allow to control you. You see, an idol is any created thing that you elevate in honor and devotion and regard before your Creator. There's challenges that often we're just not conscious of these other gods that we have. Often we don't realize how we prioritize this thing or that thing before God, how we give this the highest regard and attention and devotion in our lives. And the reality is that that's often because, well, idolatry is not a neutral thing. And by that, what I mean is that while that idol itself does not have power, there are evil spiritual principalities that seek to tempt you toward that idol, that seek to maybe confuse you about it. Especially they help you rationalize your idolatry. Right? For example, think about the way that you often justify the other gods of your life. Maybe you justify neglecting the fellowship of the church because you need time with your family. Or you need some extra rest this morning. Or you need to take your kid to that activity or to this one. Think about the way that you justify the use of your money on excessive personal expenses. Well, because you deserve nice things. You work hard for them. Think about how you maybe justify that inappropriate relationship with that coworker or with that friend. Well, because they get you. Or they offer you something that your spouse just isn't giving you right now. I believe that the evil one is active in encouraging that rationalization in our minds. Right? I mean, who first planted those seeds of doubt in the minds of Adam and Eve in the garden? It was the devil. And so we see, friends, that idolatry is almost fundamental to fallen humanity. Which is why, then, this is the first word that God speaks. Do not have other gods besides me. An idol really is anything that you are allowing right now to run your life. Or as Philip Ryken puts it, a false god can be any good thing that we focus on to the exclusion of God. And so this morning, might I suggest to you just two simple ways to maybe identify if something, if you got maybe this good thing in your life that you've allowed to become an idol. Right? Ask yourself right now, what do I love and what do I trust? Right? When I say what do I love, I mean, what do you desire? Where does your mind naturally roam towards? What do you get really excited about? And when I say trust, I mean, what do you count on to get you through trouble, to get you through hardship or loneliness or discouragement? What is that thing that you turn to most often? Now, don't get me wrong this morning. It doesn't mean that it's wrong to love your family or that you shouldn't love your job or a hobby. That you shouldn't plan financially, or that there's something wrong with taking certain preventative measures, or that it's wrong to have a drink or to drive a nice car. I simply mean this morning, what holds your supreme love and desire? And what are you really trusting in? We all take the basic good things of God's world, but then we elevate it to offer it more consideration, more devotion, more attention than we do to the one who created it. And so, friends, in light of the meaning of the first word, that God is to be known only according to Himself, in light of how we're to observe this word by avoiding all idolatry, I want us to ask finally the question that will drive us to the heart of this law. Right, as we talked about last week, more than anything, the law is the means by which Israel was supposed to know the Lord their God and then reflect Him to all the nations of the earth. Now, though, Jesus Christ is the primary means through which we know God and through which all the nations may know Him as well. But that doesn't mean, though, that these words are now obsolete or that they're insignificant. No, as we said at the outset, the law is now how we respond to grace. How we live out our identities in Christ. Moreover, through the law, we are now able to reflect our Redeemer to the world. And so I want to ask this finally this morning. How then, as Christians, do we now reflect our Redeemer through the first word? And we do so, friends, by living for the pleasure and glory of God. It's simple. And yet profound, and sadly so seemingly rare in our lives. Right? To live with the total focus of the purpose of the exaltation of Jesus Christ. You see, to truly observe this word, to know God as He has made Himself known, to reflect His likeness to the world, friends, it requires a concentration of purpose, right? That in everything we do, there'd be one thing that we are ultimately aiming at, pleasing and glorifying God. But friend, note that this isn't just about doing some things that'll make God happy with you. I mean, upon first thought, as I'm talking about this, you might say, well, Patrick, this is a really demanding word. Right? Who could possibly do this? How? What about this? What about that? But friends, this isn't about just restricting ourselves or forsaking all these good things that God has given us. No, observing this word really should flow naturally out of a love for God. Right? When you jump a little bit ahead in Israel's story to the second giving of the law in Deuteronomy, we see that pleasing God glorifying God, that they are simply synonyms for loving God. Deuteronomy 6, listen, Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Now, friends, what we're talking about here is an act of love. It's an act of devotion. It's an act of desire to be with God and for Him to be with us in every little detail of our days. Right? To know Him in the minutiae. To delight in Him in those things. To engage that thing as He desires us to do so. It's natural. It's a natural outflowing of love. Right? Think about the way that you love your spouse. Before that person came into your life, you just lived your life without a care in the world, right? Your decisions, your reactions, your words, everything, they were influenced, they were shaped by nothing else other than just numero uno. But then when you fall in love, everything starts to now be shaped with that person in mind, with them at the center of your life. They become central to the way that you think and you act and you speak with everything. You don't have to deliberate on whether or not I need to stop and show an act of love toward them. No, it's just something natural. You love them, they love you, and now living your life in light of that love just comes naturally out of it. You see, the first commandment simply calls us to live our lives for the purpose of knowing the Redeemer, enjoying the Redeemer, and reflecting the Redeemer. J.I. Packer puts it like this. All the 101 things that I have to do every day, and the 101 demands on me that I know I must try to meet, will now be approached as ventures of loving service to God. And I shall do the best I can in everything for His sake. I mean, that's what Paul means in Romans 12 when he calls us to be living sacrifices, to devote the entirety of our lives toward the one singular purpose of knowing and enjoying God. As we talk about this, I can't help but think about the Oscar-winning film Chariots of Fire, one of my favorites. The movie, it's based on the real-life story of Scottish Christian and runner Eric Little. You see, Eric had plans to become a missionary to China, but before doing so, he first desires to compete in the Olympics. And his sister, you watch in this movie, she worries that running is distracting him from obeying God, from serving Him. And so in one scene, she confronts him about it, and in fact, she rebukes him for his running. But he says to her that he doesn't believe he's disobeying God by running. Why? Well, he says, God married me for a purpose, Mary. But He also made me fast. And when I run, I feel His pleasure. You see, while running a race may not seem like the most sacred of activities, it is the intention and the purpose with which Eric runs that makes it as much of an act of worship as anything else. And so let me ask you this morning. Do you feel God's pleasure in the ordinary routines of your life? If you don't, may I suggest to you that it's not because God isn't there or that God doesn't care about you or that activity. May I suggest that it's because your focus is not on Him in those things. Right? You're not asking or looking for Him in the hectic morning rush of getting the family ready. He's not in your mind at all. You're not connecting your job, your vocation, to the fact that He is the Lord of that thing that you do. You're forgetting to keep your eyes fixed on Him when your kids are being crazy and demanding. I mean, maybe it's just me and I'm alone on this. But I have found that my life is fundamentally different and my days are qualitatively better when I heed the words of Paul from Colossians 3. When he says that if you have been raised with Christ, in other words, if you call yourself a Christian, well then seek the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. You see, God has revealed Himself to us so that we may know Him. And He has done so perfectly through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so if you have any desire in this life to know and to enjoy God, it will only be through fixing your sights on Jesus. And if you're unsure of what that means, or you want to do so and you'd like to speak with somebody, let me just encourage you right now to reach out to our pastors and our leaders. You can do so through Facebook by messaging us and giving us a way to contact you, and we'll do so right now. You can do so through our website at the bottom of our homepage. You can text this number right now. And again, just give us some sort of way to contact you, and we will respond within the next couple of minutes. I would just say to each and every one of us, no matter who you are or what you call yourself, ask the Spirit of God this morning to fill you, to guide you. Ask Him to empower and direct you, that you wouldn't waste a single moment anymore, but He would keep you fixed on the fullness of our God as revealed in Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank You for Your incredible grace and mercy. Again, just as we've seen illustrated in the Exodus, that You look upon our lost condition. You see the hopeless slavery in which we live. You hear our cries of despair. And You made a way for our redemption. You made a way for our salvation. You parted the seas so that we may walk right through it. And that You have saved us not just from our afflictions or not just from our troubles, but You have freed us to Yourself. That You, the glorious and majestic and almighty Creator of all things, One of infinite beauty and glory and delight and joy, that You would share that with us, that You would invite us into that, to belong to You, to be our God, and for us to be Your people. What an incredible invitation. What an incredible act of mercy and grace. And so, Father, I pray this morning that You would just simply pour out Your Spirit, that we would respond. That we would see that our greatest and highest good in this life is to simply know and enjoy You. That is the chief end, the purpose of our existence. That it is our only hope in life and death to know You, to belong to You. And so, Father, lead us in this time, no matter where each of us are individually, scattered throughout this community, this state, this nation, wherever we are this morning, that by Your sovereign, powerful Holy Spirit, You would effectually call each and every heart and soul to Yourself. That we would see the incredible invitation that You make to know You, and that You have made the way for that to happen through Jesus Christ. Lead us in this time of response. In Jesus' name I pray these things. Amen.
Thank you for listening. This podcast is intended to be a supplement to your local church and cannot replace your regular involvement there. If you are not currently part of a local church, we would be happy to assist you in finding one. Simply contact us through our website, www.fbcwberg.org.